Good evening. If you would like to turn, the text is Psalm 130. So Psalm 130, verses 1 through 8, and I'll read the whole psalm. A song of ascents. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Let's pray. Lord, we do give you thanks for this time that we have together. We thank you for your house that you've called us into. We thank you that you speak to us continually. Lord, we thank you for speaking to us here and now as we gather before your face. Thank you that we come as those who have been forgiven. Thank you that you love us and welcome us to you. Lord, we pray that you would make our hearts and our minds attentive to the things that you would have to teach us. Lord, give us faith, give us acceptance, keep us from distractions, and help us to worship you as we sit before you and learn the things that you would have us to learn. In Jesus' name, amen. So as an introductory illustration, can you picture yourself, either past experience, or maybe you can think of yourself that way as, have you ever had the experience of going swimming? Probably all of us have had that experience of swimming. But when you swim, do you ever maybe try to swim as deep down as you can? So you stay on the surface and you can still maybe feel the sun. But maybe if you're in a lake or if you're in a pool that's deep enough and you go deeper and deeper and deeper, it starts to get darker. Even if you have your eyes closed, it starts to get darker and it starts to get colder. And darker and colder and darker and colder. And you're really deep in the water. Or maybe you've been thrown into a body of water before you could swim. Or for some reason have been disoriented and thrown into a body of water. And you're sinking and you're not sure if you're going to be able to get out of the water. That's the picture, the person who is deep in the depths of water that this psalm is situated in. If you look in verse 1, out of the depths, or out of the deep. That's a rare word in the Hebrew. It's used just a handful of times, but every other time it's used for that idea of being overwhelmed by the flood or being in deep waters. So the person here is pictured in deep waters, and the threat of the waters overwhelming the individual. Psalm 130 in the categorization of psalms is a penitential psalm. So it's one of six or seven penitential psalms, which is a psalm of repentance or a psalm where sin is taking over the person or threatens to take over the person. Or the individual has had some sort of subjective experience with sin, and they're crying out to God for for God to rescue them. So I think that when we're thinking about sin, you can think in terms of both the subjective wrestling with sin or falling with sin, or scripture puts it in terms of like sin entangling you, or here that imagery is kind of sin like drowning you, or more broadly, sin destroying you. From an individual subjective perspective, that we all sin, and the penitential psalms are then kind of given to us or put into our mouths by God to cry out to him, to take us out of that subjective experience of sin and to say, I've sinned again. I know I'm forgiven, but I'm caught in sin. I've sinned again. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. But there's also the forensic idea of sin, and this idea of when we sin, we're guilty before God. But from a Christian perspective, we say and know that our guilt has been forgiven us, and so we don't cry out for a re-justification. We've been justified. We cry out for forgiveness in the sense of re-communion or re-communing based on that objective justification that we've had. But I think in every one of, I guess my guess would be in every one of the penitential psalms, both of those dynamics are at play. But in Psalm 130, I think the forensic kind of takes the lead in terms of what's being emphasized. So as the psalmist then is drowning, and I think that's where the subjective part comes in, we can think he had faith in God, so we could say he was justified, but he still feels like he's drowning, and he feels like Israel is drowning. It turns from personal to corporate in the last verse to say that Israel is going to be redeemed from all of their sins. But as the psalmist is feeling this experience of drowning, the first lesson here is that his recourse is to God alone. He's crying out to the Lord, O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. So the instinct when sin is threatening to overwhelm us, you could think of yourself back at the bottom of the pool again, and this would just be the drowning situation or scenario, that you can't swim, and you can kick and wave your arms as much as you want, but if you don't know how to swim, usually it's just probably panic, and panic is just going to take you deeper and deeper and deeper. But instead, what he does is not try and swim out of the depth of his sin. He knows and trusts and calls out to God that God would reach out his hand and pull him up from the depths of drowning. That forensic tear comes out really clear in verse 3. He poses this question in a prayer to the Lord. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? That's a really powerful and clear rhetorical question in Psalm 130 in the midst of his prayer. And the expectation or the given answer from both this psalm, but then also looking across scripture, is that if God would mark iniquities, nobody would stand. You could say the standing or the drowning. You could say everybody would drown if God was going to mark the individual's iniquities. If he was going to keep account of them, if he was going to keep record of them, if he was going to treat people the way that their sins deserve, he would pronounce everybody guilty and everybody would be judged from it. If the Lord counted iniquity, nobody would stand. This rings of Paul. Everybody is guilty before him. Everyone has turned astray. Everybody's corrupt. Everybody's guilty of judgment before the Lord. And he doesn't go on to say, well, the really good people would be able to stand or would be able to come out of it. His recourse again with verses 1 and 2 is a full view of God himself. If you marked iniquity, who could stand? Nobody. But with you, there is forgiveness that you may be feared. With humanity is sinfulness and guilt, and with God is forgiveness and compassion and justification. And that last part of verse 4 is that you may be feared could also be translated that people would be in awe of you, or that people would look at you and what you've done and they would bring forth praise because you're so unlike them. We're judgmental and we're condemning and we're sinful, and God is merciful and compassionate and kind and full of forgiveness. And it's in full sight of that distance between what humanity would be, what we would be apart from the grace of God, and what God is in himself in the fullness of his grace, that brings forth that praise and awe and adoration. With God there is forgiveness, that he might be reverenced and that we might be in awe of him. And of course we know, and this psalm really picks up on that idea of the with you. So you get this repetition of with you there is forgiveness, not in himself, not relying on himself. But if you look at verse 7, it picks up this repetition of with you. With the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Verse 8 stresses and brings out what's implicit in the verses leading up to it, which is the translation gives, he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. It fronts the personal pronoun. So in Hebrew, the pronouns are embedded in the verb. So you don't need to restate the pronoun in order to get who's the subject of the verb. So it's clear that God is the subject. He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. But if you do put the personal pronoun there, it gives that emphasis to what's already embedded in the verb. So really it's he himself will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. God himself is going to do it. There's a really close connection, I don't know, potential allusion to Isaiah, the later parts of Isaiah here. If you're thinking, and Israel's thinking and wrestling with, as kind of the church under age at this point, that they have God's word, God is going to forgive them, God is going to redeem them, and he's trusting in that, but they're living in terms of types and shadows in terms of how is God going to do it. And the later parts of Isaiah put it really explicitly in a similar context, where God himself is looking down on humanity and he's basically expressing this dissatisfaction and bewilderment that nobody on earth is capable of bringing about the salvation or redemption of mankind. Everybody is sick, everybody is fallen, everybody is worthy of death. And nobody can act for man's salvation. And in that context, it kind of builds up to this hopelessness then to say, mankind is in trouble, and there's nothing that they can do to bring themselves out of it. And then God points back at himself, and he says, is my arm too short that it can't work salvation? Mankind isn't going to and can't work salvation. And so God says, I myself am going to work salvation. And then you get this great image of him putting on the breastplate of righteousness and entering into humanity and entering into the world to pluck us out of the depths that we've fallen from. And so Christ left heaven to bring us up and to offer himself as that sacrifice so that we can say, who's going to stand? Only those who put their trust in the Lord's salvation. Only those who believe that God himself has in fact redeemed Israel from all of his iniquities. That Jesus Christ left heaven's glory, that he took on our humanity, that he took on our sin, that he was crucified at the cross, but he was perfectly righteous, and so he resurrected again from the dead. And he says, everybody who believes in me will be saved, will be taken from that state of drowning and darkness and despair, and will be brought to stand on level ground again and forever. And so the psalmist's hope here and what he points us to is to hope in the Lord. Again and again, it's this repetition of don't rely on yourself, hope in the Lord. If you look at verse 5, you get this, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. So he gives us both an example of what he's doing. He's not sure how it's all going to work out, but he knows that God's going to redeem Israel. And so he trusts in God that he's in fact going to redeem Israel, because God's word is true and God's word can be trusted. And so he gives us an example of what we should be doing. And then he also gives us this very clear command, or what is an exhortation to all of us in verse 7. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. I think the application in terms of sin and wrestling with sin, both in the objective sense but also in the subjective sense, is to take up the prayer of the psalm. So oftentimes when sin seems overwhelming, whether individually or like the psalm does, puts it in terms of corporately. So Israel is struggling and suffering from the sins that it's wrapped up in, that it has a dizzying effect or this kind of throwing off track effect, so that we can, instead of like thinking of the words that we should be praying, we can pick up the psalms that God has provided for us and knows that our souls need, and we can enter into those prayers really without any thought at all. It's just a trust that God knows we're going to find ourselves in this situation, and he's given us the words to pray, of course, not rotely, but heartfeltly and genuinely. And all of that, the effect of all of that, is this trust in God, this crying out to God, this confession to God, an acknowledgement that we are sinful, and even post-redemption of Christ, that we suffer intensely with personal sin and with combating against sin. And yet God remains faithful through all of that, and even kindly and graciously gives us the words and puts them into our mouths and uses that then to work this transformation, or work this then subjective uplifting out of the depths from which we cry out into this raising in a subjective sense of union with Christ and life that doesn't look like a life that's so enveloped in sin, but instead begins to look more and more like a life that has been redeemed and is being redeemed and that will one day be redeemed from all of our iniquities. We have been forgiven, and God is working that into our hearts to look more like the people that he's brought out of what we once were, but what we no longer are in Christ. He has this really great image in terms of, I think, getting our souls to the place where they should be relative to how much are we longing for the fullness of redemption. And that's the second and third part of verse 6. He repeats it. Our soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. The picture there is of a guard on a city wall at nighttime. And he's watching for attacks that are going to overthrow the city. And in this case, he's just longing for morning to come. He wants the night to pass and morning to come because then danger is essentially over. The attacks aren't really going to come in the same way. So morning gives this, okay, it's daytime now, life can go on as it was before. In this scenario, our souls are compared to the watchman, and the morning or the dawn is the presence of the Lord, for the Lord to come and to dispel the darkness and to bring in the fullness of the day. If any of you have seen or read, although I don't know, I would assume it comes out probably better in the book. I haven't read, I've seen the movie, the second of the Lord of the Rings, The Two Towers. So there's a really great, yeah, it's a great movie. That battle scene is my favorite battle scene in any movie that there is. And part of it is because of this reason. Well, the orcs are surrounding, don't remember what, the castle that they're protecting, and everybody is defending against darkness that is seeking to extinguish the light wholly and fully. And they fend off, and they fight, and they fight, and they fight. And earlier in the movie, Gandalf had said, just wait until dawn, because at dawn, he's going to come, and things will be fine. And the darkness is overpowering to them, and it looks like it's just about to fall. And Aragorn, if I'm remembering rightly, it's been a while since I've seen the movie, Aragorn is remembering the word that was said by Gandalf, that he's going to come, so all he has to do is wait for the morning. And then, sure enough, the morning comes, and Gandalf, in the movie, it's great, he comes on the white horse, very clear image, the imagery, and he's got his staff in the hand, and there's this beam, explosion of light that just completely wipes away the darkness. And then, it's only the second part of the movie, so not everything is great. But in that moment, everything is great, and everything is restored. And it turns to the light. That's the hope, or that's the longing of the soul. That we're waiting, that we're helpless, we are about to be overcome. And in this situation, they aren't the orcs out there. It's the orcs in here that's seeking to devour both the individual and the corporate entity, the local church, or in this case, Israel, that sin is seeking to devastate and to drown and to overwhelm and to destroy. And the hope, the constant hope and continued hope and sure hope is that God is going to redeem us from all of our iniquities. And we can trust that. And so that's the encouragement of the psalm, is that we can, in fact, trust it. That we both should wait for the Lord, trust in the Lord, hope in the Lord, and that we have every good reason to do that. From the Jewish perspective, they were looking forward. How is God going to work this salvation? From our perspective, we're looking back to say we know how God has worked our redemption. We can see it clearly. Christ was crucified. Christ was resurrected. Christ sits at the right hand of the Father, and Jesus Christ will return again. And we're just waiting for him to do that. And as we wait, we're also trusting that God is building his kingdom here and now. And so the encouragement amidst the discouragement of sin that so easily entangles and so easily frays our relationships is to hope in the Lord. It's not a hollow hope. It is a fixed and sure hope that we have. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful for the surety of our hope. We thank you that you have set our feet on solid ground. Lord, that you don't count our sins against us. We thank you for your ongoing patience with us, even as we continue to sin against you. This day and every day. We thank you that you're renewing us. Lord, we are in awe of your compassion and of your patience. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you loved us when we hated you, and Lord, that you endured the fullness of God's wrath against you, and that you have brought us back to yourself. We thank you for the future hope that we have. And Lord, we pray that we would hope in you, and Lord, that we would wait for you. Help us to pray according to your word. Lord, we pray that you would write the words of this psalm and of all the psalms on our hearts, and we would be taught in reliance on you and in the things that we should say when we're distressed and when we don't know where to turn. We thank you that we can turn to you. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. And Lord, we thank you for the blessing that it's been to be before you now. In Jesus' name, amen.